I want to look at the words, the familiar words of the verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The words of this text are the express words of God Himself addressed to Solomon. In the verse 12, we have the Lord appearing to Solomon by night and speaking personally and directly to him. The words of our text and of this section of the chapter 7 is a divine response to a prayer that Solomon has prayed, the contents of which are to be found in the chapter 6. At the opening, the formal opening and inauguration of Solomon's temple, he had prayed, acting as a mediator on the behalf of the people, standing before God and praying for the nation. He envisaged especially a time when, because of the natural course of man's heart and the natural inclination of his mind, he envisaged a time when the people would turn away from the Lord, when they would turn their back on God's word, and the nation would forsake God's law, and he envisaged the disasters that would follow upon such departure from the Lord. It was Solomon's concern in prayer before the Lord that in the time of that disaster, the people would seek God, they would turn from their sin, they would repent and cry out to God, and he wanted the Lord to have mercy upon them, and he pleaded with God for pardon and for forgiveness for the nation in that time. The Lord in mercy gives Solomon now the assurance that he has heard that cry, and that if the people turn from their sin, even when he has visited them with judgment, then he will pardon, forgive, and restore them his favor and blessing. What a wonderful thing it is to have such an encouragement in prayer. To have God come by and say, I have heard your prayer. I will do as you have asked. And this is what Solomon receives as the Lord appears to him and speaks these words. The words of the verse 14 and its context are therefore words of tremendous instruction and of great comfort as to how God's people are to act in a time when God visits the nation in judgment because of national sin. There is the instructive element of what God has to say. Here is instruction in our text as to how God's people especially are to react to disaster when God visits the people in judgment and chastisement. And then there is comfort in the promising terms that are used in the verse 14. The God in mercy is ready to pardon and to forgive. I feel that these words are suitable to our own time. You will know that our province generally is in a state of emergency, with almost 900 wildfires now raging across the province. Things have become very bad indeed. It is, according to some reports, the worst fire season in living memory. There is a time of great distress and of great need. And of course, that distress has come into our own community and into our own immediate area. And even the air we breathe today testifies to the fact that we live in difficult times. We live in times when fire rages and a state of emergency prevails. I believe that this is the time for God's people especially to get serious about why this is happening. I am sure you will have heard some say, why is it happening? There are all kinds of explanations as to why our province is torn apart by wildfire. I believe that really there is only one answer and only one reason. It is because God is visiting the province and our nation generally in judgment. We want to see that today, but beyond that, we want to get to the point where we realize what can be done about it. Because there is something that can be done, that must be done, if we are to see recovery and restoration. I want to begin this morning just by making the simple point that men need to realize that natural disasters such as we have witnessed are means by which God punishes a wayward nation for its sin. We need to realize that. We need to understand that. That needs to be written upon our hearts. That natural disasters, as we term them, are means by which God visits a nation because of its sin. You see, we need to understand that God is in absolute control over every part of His creation. Fire that burns, trees that burn, homes that burn, all these things are not beyond the control of God. They're not something that is out of control as far as God is concerned. He is absolutely sovereign over all these events. I want just to turn to some scriptures that illustrate this point and reinforce what I'm saying. Turn, for instance, to the words of the Psalm 29 and the verse 7. Psalm 29 and the verse 7. It is a psalm that pays particular attention to the voice of the Lord and the power of God's voice. Here is one instance of God's power. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. Now what the Lord has in view here is lightning. Fire. Power from heaven. It's at the voice of God. It is at the command of the Lord. Now we know, as we have listened to the reports in our own area of how fires start, this is one of the primary means, naturally speaking, how these fires begin. This Okanagan Mountain Park fire began with a lightning strike. The psalmist says, this is simply an illustration of the power of God. This is the Lord at work. There's no such thing as a lightning bolt ever striking the earth outside of the control of the Lord. That is the power of God at work. Look at Mark chapter 4, and this takes us into a simple illustration of the power of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 4 and the verse 41. And He has just spoken to the wind and the waves and said, peace be still, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And the disciples feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? There can be no doubt about the power of God and the absolute control of God over the natural elements. In Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 3, it is one of those proofs of the deity of Christ that there is ascribed to Him this sovereign power over all creation. In Hebrews 1 and the verse 3, the little statement in the middle of the verse, that He is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things. There is nothing in creation that is out of His hand. He upholds it. It is in His hand. He supports it. He sustains it. He governs it. He rules it by the word of His power. So when we look upon these things that are normally described, and in a sense naturally described, as natural disasters, we must see the working of God. If we only look at the fires that are burning around us and see no more than the fact that, well, we haven't had rain, and we have had very hot temperatures over a sustained period of time. And there's all these natural reasons as to why the fire burns. They're quite true, of course. But if that's the only level that we lift our thinking to, then we miss the point entirely. Because there are none of these conditions that happen without God. He is at work, bringing about the conditions, bringing about the circumstances. If we have drought, it's because He has withheld the rain. If we have heat, it's because He has sent the heat. If there's fire, it's because He has sent the fire. Nothing, but nothing, is outside of the sovereign control of our omnipotent God. Now, some will speak about the power of nature. We have heard many speak of Mother Nature at work. These are common terms. But nature has no power of its own. Nature has no power. It is the power of God that is seen in nature. Yet man in his depravity is ready to take the exhibition of God's power in nature and make that an idol, make it a god, and speak about Mother Nature as if Mother Nature was omnipotent and Mother Nature had force and power. We have heard firefighters speak about battling Mother Nature. But Mother Nature is nothing. It's a figment of the imagination. Mother Nature is an imaginary god. We need to lift our eyes higher than the forces of nature and remember that nature is nothing. Nature is only the revelation of God's power. If there's power in nature, or power seen at work in nature, that's the power of God. We saw that a couple of Sundays ago when we looked at that portion in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 20. Where what does the creation all around us reveal? His eternal power. We need to understand that. We need to recognize that God is at work in these events. Now, God uses creation. He uses natural means to deal with men. That's how God deals with men. He works through His creation to deal with men. Particularly, we could think of the fact that God, in a natural way, blesses righteousness and a life of obedience. And there are a number of, very many indeed, references in Scripture to that. But let's just take one so that you see that this is indeed the teaching of God's Word. In the Psalm 64, Psalm 67 rather, in the verse 4, Psalm 67, the verse 4. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. Here is the earth yielding her increase when God rules, when righteousness prevails, when Christ is King. God uses natural means. Here He rewards obedience. He rewards righteousness. Even on an earthly natural level. You have these promises of a similar nature made over and over again throughout the books of the law to Israel as they contemplated their move into Canaan. God said, you obey me and I'll bless you, and the vine will produce and the olive tree will produce and the land will be fruitful and I'll send the rain. All these things linked to obedience. But conversely, and since this is the particular line of thought that we want especially to follow this morning, God punishes sin by working in the natural elements to warn men of sin and to chastise national and personal departure from God. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles in the chapter 6. And this is part of Solomon's prayer, and therefore it is in the background to the words of our text. Look at the verse 24 of chapter 6. Let's just pick out a few key references that Solomon makes here. If my people Israel be put to the worst before their enemy, there's political disaster. Here's defeat in battle, because they have sinned against thee. Verse 26, when the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Verse 28. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, that's wind and heat just burning up the crops. If there be blasting or mildew, locusts or caterpillars, if their enemies besiege them in the cities of their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, then, verse 30, hear from heaven, and so on. These things Solomon envisages as coming in the wake of national sin and departure from God. The Lord himself indicates this in the verse 13 of chapter 7. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, this is the work of the Lord. And he does it because of sin. He visits the land in these natural ways, bringing disaster into the nation, in order that they might recognize that they have followed wicked ways, to use the terminology of verse 14. In Amos chapter 3 and the verse 6. Amos chapter 3. And of course, Amos, being a herdsman, being from an agricultural background, he would have known something of these things, the Lord visiting the land, and we'll see a reference to that in chapter 4 of his book in just a moment or two. But in chapter 3 in the verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? The answer to the question is a resounding no. When the sound of alarm is blown, the people fear. Then there's another question. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? And again the answer is no. Now you need to understand that when he uses the word evil here, he's not speaking of sin. God is not the author of sin. So he's not saying, shall there be sin in a city and the Lord hath not done it. It's not what he's saying. Often the word evil, we could substitute the word disaster. We could substitute the word trouble, as it appears on occasions in Scripture. Is there trouble in the city? Is there a disaster in the city? Is there harm? Is there upheaval? Is there judgment? And the Lord hath not done it? No, it's there because God is at work. That's what Amos is saying. Then turn to chapter 4. And we don't have time to go through all the verses, but look at chapter 6 down through to verse 11. Make a note of them. Read them again at your leisure. But verse 6, I also have given you cleanness of teeth and want of bread. The Lord had sent famine into the land. Verse 7, I have withholden the rain. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. And the palmer worm is referred to there in the verse 9. And the Lord has done these things. Verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And your young men have I slain with the sword. There were battles, there were enemies came, there were young men who died, and the Lord said, I was at work. And many modern Christians today would be inclined to blame the devil for those kind of things. But God says, even though there may well have been forces of darkness and evil power at work, I was at work. I was sovereignly working. Above it all, I was in control. I sent it. Verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that God sent fire in those cities. He were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. There were fires in Israel. There were fires in Amos' day. Maybe something similar to the situation that we find ourselves in today. God says, I did it. I was at work. And he did it because of sin. God uses the creation to deal with men, to warn them, and to punish them because of sin and departure from him. Now you'll see, coming back to our text, that those who are described by the Lord as my people are to see this. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. My people, he says, are to recognize I am at work when these disasters come. If it's fire, if it's a plague of locusts, if it's some other kind of national disaster or affliction, I am at work. Who does he refer to? My people. Who are my people? The people of God are his redeemed people. In national political sense, in the Old Testament, it was a reference to Israel. And yet, that title has been extended in a spiritual sense to the New Testament believer. As you'll read in 1 Peter chapter 2, taking a term that is used of Israel in the book of Hosea, it is extended not to the exclusion of Israel, but to include the New Testament believer as my people, my people. Now the ungodly may well remain in ignorance that God is at work in fires and in judgment when such natural disasters befall us. But the child of God is to see it and is to live in the light of it. Never for a moment lose sight of the fact that God is at work in our land and in our community in these disasters. God's people are to see this. We are to know this. It is to be before our mind. Now the Lord, it is also his purpose and revealed will that the wicked come to see this. For instance, if you were to go back to the book of Exodus and to the chapter 9, you would discover there that in the midst of the plagues in Egypt, God sent Moses to Pharaoh and said, I'm sending these plagues because I want you and your people to know that I am God and there is none like me. Yes, the wicked are to learn. But you will see that the primary force of these words are directed to the people of God. The Christian can lose sight of the fact that this is God, that there is a message in this for us as God's people from the disaster that has befallen us. It's important that we see this. You'll notice that the verse 14 begins with the word if. If my people. The inference is that it is only if and when God's people see this and then begin to act in the light of that knowledge that God is at work, that there is any hope of restoration for the land. The only hope of things improving and things getting better is if my people see I am at work and then begin to act accordingly. The second thing we need to observe here, and that this follows on, is that recognizing that God is at work in such disasters is to lead us to contrite seeking after God. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The understanding that the Lord is at work in these events, in a direct fashion, working to rebuke sin and to punish the sin of men, that will lead on to certain specific actions we're going to look at. There are four of them. How we should think of and respond to a disaster such as that which has befallen our immediate area here is to be guided by Scripture. Emotions run high at such a time. But we are never to let our minds be carried away with emotional reaction. Our minds, even in the midst of all the emotion, are to be held in check by what God says. We are to be guided in our thinking and in our actions by the commands of the Lord, even though it may not be a popular thing. When people begin to think with their hearts, inevitably it's a very difficult thing to stand up and say, here's what God says. I read the other day a comment of a man who is in the immediate face of the fire, wondering when the fire department was going to stop scaring them and begin to tell them that it was going to be all right. I'm not quite sure what he thought a fire department was for. I would rather be scared by the truth and be ready to run than be lulled into a false sense of security and be caught out by the fire. We need to have our thinking shaped by reality. And for the Christian, and indeed for all men, reality is what God says. We need to have our mind shaped by this. Let's look quickly at what the Lord says, our response to His working among the people, even in these disasters, is to be. Number one, we are to humble ourselves before God. Remember, it's my people. This is the Christian that's being addressed here. The Lord's people. We are first to humble ourselves before God. The Lord uses a very striking word here when He speaks to Solomon. The word that is translated humble themselves is the same word that gives us Canaanite. Now there's significance in that. No Israelite thinking spiritually in this context could ever hear or read this word without thinking of the nation of the Canaanites, or the Canaanite nations rather, that under God, Israel had been the means of subduing a proud, arrogant, wicked people. And under God and at His command, Israel had annihilated them, had gone in and destroyed them, had brought them down to nothing, had trampled them under feet, had conquered them. In the use of this word, to humble themselves, connecting in their mind as it did with the idea of the Canaanite people. There was therefore a setting before them of their sin. You've begun to live like the Canaanites. You've begun to act like the Canaanites. There's their sin that they're to turn from. But there is also the thought of what they are to be before God, a broken, conquered people. That's where the Christian should be. Sadly, today, many of the Lord's people live like the spiritual equivalent of the Canaanites. They're living like the world. You couldn't distinguish them. God says, humble yourselves. Become as a conquered people. Conquered by God. Broken at His feet. As the Canaanite nations were under Israel. It's interesting just to remember that right in front of them at this particular time, at the opening of the temple, there was another testimony to the servility and the submission of the Canaanite people. Because if you were to go back to chapter 2 and the verse 17 and 18, you would discover that when Solomon needed laborers for the temple, he numbered all the strangers in the nation and he used them. So here are the people at the opening or the inauguration of the temple, and the whole thing in front of them has been produced by this people, or at least included in the number of those servants would have been Canaanite people that had been humbled, brought down before God. And surely the significance of that was great. Here is a temple built to the Lord, as it were, on the basis of humility that is suggested to us by this word that gives us the noun Canaanite. Pride of heart, you see, stands in the way of recovery from sin. It will stand in the way of the recovery of our province from the disasters that God has inflicted upon it. Our pride, your pride, mine, my pride of heart, will, this is what the Lord says, will stand in the way of recovery. It will stand in the way of raising up the work of God and the cause of the gospel. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He welcomes the humble and the meek, as the psalmist said, but the proud He knoweth afar off. We are to humble ourselves. We are to reflect upon the fact that God is at work in these disasters, and humble ourselves before Him. Be conquered by Him. Submit to His will. Submit to His service. Submit to His commands. Become as a subdued, conquered people before God. Then we are to pray. Prayer is the product of a humbled heart. Again, this is a very interesting word. There is a picture attached to it, as there often is in the Old Testament language. It's a very pictorial language. And the word that is used here for pray takes us into a courtroom and sets before us the work of an advocate, the work of a mediator, one who is pleading for justice. This is the concept that is in this word for pray. It is the pleadings of a mediator for justice to be done. The word envisages a cry for justice. It envisages the carrying through of justice at the request of a mediator, at the request of an advocate. It is a word then that sets before us in a very wonderful way the work of Christ and the whole concept of divine justice. When God visits a people for their sin and brings disaster upon them, that's justice. Some will say, God is unjust because he burned my house. No, that's justice. That is, the justice of God. God cannot be charged with injustice of any kind. This is God at work in justice. Indeed, if God was to carry through justice to its perfection and to completeness, there would be nothing left. But justice is always tempered with mercy, until that great day when mercy will be no more and justice will reach its zenith. But God is just in these things. And yet there is for the Christian that delightful thought that when the mediator intervenes and when the advocate comes before the judge, it is just for God to show mercy and to pardon sin. If you and I got what we justly deserved, it wouldn't be a forest fire we'd be dealing with. It would be eternal fire. That would be justice. No sinner in hell can complain of injustice. That is perfect justice. And yet such is the marvelous provision of God and grace that when Christ the mediator intervenes, it is just for God to forgive sin because Christ has satisfied divine justice on Calvary. Now all that is brought before us in the specific word that is used here when the Lord says pray. You get your eye on the mediator. You get your eye on the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You recognize that if you got what you justly deserved, you'd be consumed in the wrath of God. But because God in grace is going to give to those who trust Christ that which He justly deserves, there's mercy, there's pardon, there's forgiveness. God says, pray. And pray with your eye on the Savior. Now this thought is emphasized throughout Solomon's prayer and his communication with God at this time. We don't have time to look at all the instances of it, but if you read chapter 6, you will notice over and over and over again emphasis upon another word, supplication. Supplication. That's in English, a synonym for praying. But there's a specific meaning attached to it. It is literally a cry for mercy. God, have mercy. That's what supplication is. Then Solomon emphasizes the role of the temple. For he says, Lord, when they're away in a far land and they've been captive, carried captive by their enemies and disaster has befallen them, and they lift their eyes and they look to the temple and they pray toward this place, then hear and forgive and restore. Why was the temple significant? Again, this takes us to consider Christ. All the ritual of the temple, the sacrifices, the work of the high priest, pointed forward to the Savior. That's where we are to have our eye when we pray. Solomon says, Lord, if they pray toward this place, and you'll find that repeated many times in chapter 6, if they pray toward this place, Lord, hear. We don't believe, as the Muslims believe, you've got to turn around and face east and bow down and all these things, and if you don't do that, well, your prayer's useless. No, the spiritual teaching is, get your eye on the high priest. Get your eye on the sacrifice. Get your eye on Christ's work. And pray. recognizing that when God comes to judge a nation for its sin, I have no merit before God apart from Christ. If I am spared from God's fire and from God's judgment, it's not because of who I am, what I am, or what I have done. It's because I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Humble yourselves. Pray. Seek my face. I'm not going to deal at length with this statement. We looked at this in the prayer meeting a week or so ago. And we saw then what it means. It means to reach out to embrace God. To reach out to touch God. And I said to you then, and I repeat it now, when you read a statement like this, seek my face, you must see Christ. God is a spirit. God has no face. When we read human terms like this used of God, we must see the Savior. He has a face. Because He is the God-man. When God says, seek my face, we must think of the Savior. We must think of reaching out to Him, touching Him, as we said on that former occasion. That's the sense of the word that's used here, to seek something by feeling, to reach out to touch, to reach out to handle, to reach out to embrace. Prayer must involve a reaching out to embrace Christ. That's what God says. In a time of disaster, take the place of a broken enemy at the feet of God. Seek Him through the office of the advocate. Reach out to embrace Christ. And then turn from sin. For repentance is required. Those who come to Christ, those who embrace Him, those who humble themselves before God, always turn from sin. That's the evidence. That's the evidence of embracing the Savior. That's the evidence in the sinner of faith, is repentance. That's the works of faith, repentance. Turn from their wicked ways. Look at chapter 6, the verse 37. Here's the terminology that Solomon had used that lies behind what the Lord says in this verse. Yet if they bethink themselves, or literally if their heart turns back, or if they bring back to their heart truth and the thoughts of the Lord, if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive. So disaster has come, but now there's a change of heart. And turn and pray, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly. Here's the language of repentance. And if they return to thee, there's a synonym, with all their heart and with all their soul. There's Solomon's definition of what the Lord means when he says, turn from their wicked ways. With words such as, we have sinned, we have done amiss, we have dealt wickedly. We turn with our heart, all our heart. We turn with all our soul. I wish I had time to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Please read Daniel's prayer. There's a man of God, and he's in captivity, exactly the circumstance that Solomon imagines. And in chapter 9, he begins to pray, and you will find that holy man of God humbling himself before God and confessing as his own the sin of the nation. This is my sin, Lord. I have not obeyed. And he includes himself in the national sin. And over and again you'll find the word we have sinned. We have not done as you have commanded. We have turned away. He includes himself in it. The sin of our nation. We cannot isolate ourselves from that. You and I are responsible as members of our society in part for the sin of our nation. Daniel humbled himself to confess. And that's where humility comes in. Because naturally we will say, Lord, you're judging the sinners. The wicked, the most wicked in our society must repent now and seek God if the judgment is to be taken away. If you and I had written in the Bible, that's what we would have said. But that's not what God says. It's if my people repent, then pride hates that. Don't be surprised to find in your heart that if you come to pray and say, Lord, I want to confess to you as my own the sins of this city, the sins of my community, my society. Those will be the hardest words you will ever speak in prayer. The heart just rebels against it. I'm not responsible. But as part of this society I am, I bear part of the blame. I must come as Daniel came and say, Lord, we have sinned. We must turn from our wicked way. The words have application for all men, but they're specially directed to the Christian. Let me just point out in closing that these are gracious words. These are words of mercy. When God brings disaster upon a people, it's an act of mercy. Now, it might seem a hard thing to say that a forest fire is an act of mercy, such a destructive thing. It's an act of mercy, but it is. It's only a forest fire. It's not eternal fire. It's not the fiery wrath of damnation, as every sinner truly deserves. It's only a fire that burns trees and temporal things. It's not the fire of hell. I tell you, it's a mercy, it's only a forest fire. It's a mercy and then it's a warning. It's a gracious act of God in that He has set before men in the most noticeable fashion that He hates sin and that one day He will judge it with fire that cannot be quenched. They're gracious words because God promises forgiveness and He promises to heal the land. The order is significant, of course. He promises forgiveness first, for that's the greatest blessing. Remember how the man sick of the palsy went to meet the Lord, was carried to meet the Lord, and the Lord said, your sins be forgiven you, be of good cheer. But the poor man was still lying on the bed, still sick in body, but he had reason to be happy because God had forgiven his sins. It's a greater blessing to have sins forgiven than it is to have the land healed. But God promises that too. Again, there's a picture in the Word. The idea of stitching a tear, stitching a wound. When the Lord says, I will heal their land, I'll stitch it up. I'm going to close just by reading the words of Hosea chapter 6, the verse 1. We sang a hymn based on these words, the paraphrase of these words this morning. Come, and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn. It's He who has torn the land, the prophet says. And these are words that are in the mouth of those who are returning. They see He has torn the land. It's God who has been at work. We need to return. We need to go back. There's the idea of repentance. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. Same word. And the idea is brought together. God has torn the land. Now He's going to stitch it up. Put it back together. Restore the nation as there is repentance. Now if you and I get before God today and begin to act as 2 Chronicles 7:14 indicates, God has tenderly promised, I will forgive and I will heal. This is the God we are to seek. And as we wait before Him today, may the Lord write these words upon our heart. There is solemn instruction as far as our duty is concerned. There is a tender promise as far as the grace and mercy of God is concerned. Let us come by the appointed way, looking to Christ. Take God at His word. Begin to seek Him as never before in this time of disaster. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.